Joshua chapter 3 and at verse 1. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, When ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. And Joshua said unto the people, Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, Take up the ark of the covenant, and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant, and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, When ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, Come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man, and it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap, and it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come in unto Jordan, the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zaretan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. And it came to pass when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, Take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take up you up every man of your stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when you your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. That's our reading with the Lord's blessing. The crossing of Jordan. So in our reading you could see clearly that we made our way up to Pisgah, crossed over the Jordan into Jericho. So you can see that we have missed a fair amount of the journey and much of the ministry as well. However, I would like to deal with that tonight, and in the will of the Lord, may be able to come back and complete our exercise. The crossing of Jordan and its spiritual meaning and implication for the believer. It's important to see, especially for our younger friends tonight, that the distinction between the Red Sea at the beginning when they came over the Red Sea here, the difference, the distinction between the Red Sea experience and the Jordan experience. Both of them do speak of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but from a spiritual standpoint there is a clear distinction. And deep and delightful teaching, typical teaching, is to be seen in them for us in our day. To put it simply, we'll say a bit more about it as we go along, but the sea, the Red Sea, was an exit. They're moving out, it's an exit. The river was an entrance. They're going into the land. So if you think of it like that, there's more to it than that, but basically that is something to keep in mind. They are exiting at the Red Sea, but they are moving in relation to Jordan. It's an entrance. Now, this teaches us that we must have a Red Sea experience before we can have a Jordan experience, although historically 40 years separated these experiences. But spiritually, they should be simultaneous in the believer's life. This will be developed as we go on through our ministry tonight. But the Red Sea and the Jordan, in their distinctive, typical meaning, are lovely to see and appreciate. Now, I want to say some things about the crossing then. We want to think first about the commencement of the crossing, and then we'll speak about the consecration of the crossing, and then the completion of the crossing, and the commemoration of the crossing, and maybe circumcision after the crossing, but maybe time will beat us there. However, let's look at the commencement of the crossing. Verse 1. Notice there were three things about that commencement. There was promptness in the action. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel. There was no hesitation, absolutely no hesitation. Joshua's faith. This is the new leader now. Moses has died, as you can see, just before Moses' burial place at Pisgah, just before they crossed over. And God had reasons for not bringing Moses in. Instead of speaking to the rock, you remember he smote it twice, and God wasn't pleased about that, because that had very deep, typical and spiritual meaning. But Moses alone couldn't bring them out and take them in. Only the Lord Jesus can do that. It took two men to fully represent the Lord Jesus in this way. Moses bringing them out and through, and then Joshua taking them in and on through the land. So in these two great men, we have a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus, who brings us out, takes us through, takes us in, and leads us on. He is our great deliverer and leader. But Joshua was a very fine man, and I submit to you a very profitable study, and that is, look at the preparation of this man for this work that he's about to do. There are maybe seven references leading up to this, seven references to Joshua that shows God's dealings with this man, preparing him for such a gigantic work that he did in taking the people over Jordan and into the land. And God needs leaders like that today. Competent men, qualified men, fitted men, men who know God in a very real way. And this should be a great exercise to you younger brethren in the gathering tonight, to think about this. It takes preparation. It takes fitness. It takes qualification. And that God is leading you, would be leading you to that end. But I like the fact that he didn't ask for any extension of time, and he unhesitatingly obeyed the Lord, and there was no pleading for a different route to avoid confrontation, and there was no calling for a caucus or a commission or a committee. He just took God at his word. And God said, I want you to just do what I'm saying to you, Joshua, and this is how you'll do it, and this is how the people will cross over Jordan. Promptness in the action. May God help us to be prompt like that. Reluctance will never bring us into spiritual blessing or riches in any way. There's got to be, when God speaks, he expects unquestioning obedience, full submission to his will, and prompt action in the pathway that God has designed for us. Then at the end of verse 2 and into verse 2, there is a pause before advance. They lodged at Jordan before they passed over, and it came to pass after 3 days. Now, these statements are full of meaning for us. It suggests a preparatory exercise in connection with important spiritual movements. Pause and preparation are vital in our lives. We need that time with God and that time to pause in his presence and listen to his voice and become acquainted with him, and with ready obedience move in glad surrender to his sovereign will. So he's asking for them to prepare themselves. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 11, there is the preparation of victuals, food suitable for the journey, essential elements in spiritual life. Now in chapter 3 and verse 2, there is a preparation of heart. Prepare your hearts for crossing over. And it's after 3 days you will cross. You will wait for 3 days. Now that's very important. Comprehending the crossing, coming to grips with its meaning, it suggests conditions suitable for the journey. And only an appreciation of the Lord Jesus in death and resurrection will suitably prepare us for our spiritual journey. The more we learn of what it means to have died with him, having been buried with him, and having been raised with him, the more that becomes a very precious, powerful, penetrating reality in your soul and life. You'll make progress. You'll cross Jordan, and using this language here, and you'll go into the land, the spiritual inheritance that is yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember after Saul of Tarsus' conversion, it says that he had 3 days without sight or food. But there was much soul activity going on in that man. It wasn't just 3 dead days that were meaningless in his life. It speaks of, spiritually speaking, it is coming into an appreciation of moving out from the region of the flesh into the region of the Spirit of God. And that's what the death and resurrection of Christ will do for you, has done, and your enjoyment of it will do for you practically. You will see that he went into death to put an end to my sin. He went into death to put an end to me. He went into death to put an end to the world. And he's bringing me into a new sphere of a new region of spiritual joy and blessing. And that's what we've got in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We haven't always only died to all that he died to, but we're associated with him in his resurrection life and power and all that that means, and all that we have in him, stored up in him. Now the Holy Spirit is the one who helps us in relation to this region. Now, what really puts us there in that? Well, it's the reality in our souls, day by day. Not just a lesson that we have learned, but the reality of in our souls every day, that he died, he was buried, he rose. And I make that truth good in my life. I make it real in my experience. And at the end of these 3 days, you'll notice that people were ready for fixing their eyes upon the ark. Now that's the way that's the way God would bring us. But we'll say more about his death and resurrection in a moment. So we've looked at the promptness in the action, the pause before advance. Now I want you to notice in verses 3 and 4, the preeminence of the ark. Why is this vessel so important? What is so significant about it? Well, all eyes were to be focused on it. I want you to notice that. You'll keep your eye on this ark. That was the instruction. Don't take your eyes off that ark. When those Levites take that ark across, you keep your eye on it. That was the divine word through Joshua to the people. What does that mean? Well, that's simple, isn't it? I don't have to explain that to you. You know that that means the Lord Jesus must ever be before our gaze and held in proper focus. Once we take our eyes off the Lord Jesus in our spiritual life, that is it. There is no progress. It becomes meaningless. You've no direction. You've no dynamic in your life, no spiritual dynamic. You've taken your eyes off the Lord Jesus. You've no one in clear focus before you. You'll notice it says in verse 4, beautiful language, yet there shall be a space between you and it. Not only Christ in focus, but his supreme and unique glory As is shown in John 1 and Hebrews 1 and other scriptures I've mentioned before. And for example, you remember John the Baptist and John in his gospel loved to make mention of this, that he's the sacrificial lamb and the Lamb of God as he walked. John says, see him as he walked. And notice when John said that, when John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God as he walked, it says this very beautifully in that passage, that they left John and they followed him. What is John doing? Well, John's taking their eyes from himself, and he's fixing their gaze upon the Lord Jesus. That's why I'm here. I'm here as a forerunner. I don't want you to be occupied with me. I am nothing. If you want to know, I am a voice crying in the wilderness. I'm not even a personality. I'm a voice, that's all. I want you to see the Lord Jesus. I want you to have him supremely before your gaze and in your affections. He deserves that, and he alone. Remember that in the Epistle to the Hebrews, after the writer has given us an excellent presentation of the person and the priesthood and the sacrifice and work of the Lord Jesus, right at the end of that great epistle, chapters 12 and 13, he brings in very striking practical lessons and challenges to those Hebrew believers. You remember in chapter 11, consistent with what I'm trying to say about fixing our gaze upon the ark, you remember the opening verses of chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, not of our faith, but the author and finisher of faith. That's a great subject, chapter 11 and into chapter 12. Here is the author and completer of faith. Look at the way he went, and look where he arrived. Now keep your eye on him, the writer to the Hebrews is saying. Never mind ceremony and all the other things you've been occupied with. I've brought him supremely before your gaze and occupation from chapter 1 all the way through. And now I want you to keep your eye on him. When you go into chapter 13, he's calling them out from the religious associations of his day, the camp, as it's described. And you remember, he says, let us go unto him. Or in the original, it says, let us be coming unto him. Because the writer was already there, you see. And he's coming unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. But the point I'm making is, in keeping with the context, we have to fix our eyes upon him. You remember the two on the way to Emmaus, and they cannot understand the stranger that has drawn alongside them. They don't realize, they can't understand why he doesn't know about these things. And he says, what things, you remember? And so they started to explain to the Lord Jesus. And then it says, after he had listened to them, you remember that he began to expound the word of God to them. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets and the Psalms, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's the ark that's before us in this context. But you know, that must have been wonderful for them. But I want you to notice something that happened immediately after that. When they went into the house, it wasn't until they went into the house and they caught a sight of him when he broke bread, not the Lord's Supper, just breaking a meal and handing it to them. Immediately he did that, their eyes were opened, and they saw him. What did they do? Oh, they began to move in spiritual exercise, and they went back to Jerusalem, and they told the believers. So it wasn't until they saw him. Do you know, that's what we need today, fellow believers. It's one thing to know about him. It's one thing to be instructed in, from the scriptures about his greatness and his wonder and his indescribable preciousness and his supreme glory and all the great things about the Lord Jesus. But you could entertain all that, and you could mentally absorb it all. But unless we fix our gaze by faith upon him and him alone, we'll never make the progress that God expects us to make. Have the Lord Jesus before you, in your affections, in your will. Let me try and say a bit more about the ark before I move on to the consecration of the Jordan. Look at chapter 3 and verse 11, please. There are four beautiful references to the ark of the Lord. Now, the ark of the Lord speaks of his absolute lordship. The ark of the Lord was the supreme vessel in relation to the tabernacle. There was no vessel greater than the ark of the Lord. It speaks of his authority and his sovereignty and his lordship and his glory and all those great things. Now, watch what chapter 3 and verse 11 says. They are described in the ark is described in four different ways. And watch this. Behold the ark of the Lord of all the earth. Now that is Matthew's presentation of the sovereign rights of the Lord Jesus. He is Lord, he is sovereign Lord of all the earth. That's how Matthew presents him. Now look at chapter 4, please, and verse 16. Command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony. Now this is Mark's presentation of the Son's servant down here in testimony for God. And as he moved through this world, he gave great testimony to God. And that's why I believe the ark is described in this way. Command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony. Now back to chapter 3, please, and verse 3. When ye see not the ark of the Lord, not the ark of the testimony, but when ye see the ark of the covenant. Now that is Luke's presentation of the surety and Savior of mankind. He's the ark of the covenant. God's covenant of grace in relation to man. And Luke beautifully develops that. Now I'm just giving a skeleton outline of it, but you can, I'm sure, can see what's on my mind. Finally, back onto chapter 4 again and verse 11. Now I'd like you to get these four references. The ark of the Lord passed over. Not the ark of the Lord of all the earth. Not the ark of the testimony. Not the ark of the covenant, but the ark of the Lord passed over. This is John's presentation of the Son in the greatness of the glory of his deity. He's the ark of the Lord. Just that, you know, the ark of the Lord. So there are the four Gospels, beautifully, as I see it, presented in these four references in relation to the ark. And I ask this question tonight, fellow believers. Why shouldn't we follow the ark? Why shouldn't we? Is there anyone better than he? Is there anything more sublime and more precious? Let us keep our eye on the ark. Now, it needed consecration at the crossing. Chapter 3, verses 5 to 13. The word from God was, through Joshua, sanctify yourselves, set yourselves apart, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. You notice the command was to sanctify or prepare yourselves, not your swords, but yourselves. They're going into an enemy's land, but he doesn't say that about getting the swords ready to go in there. He said, you get yourselves right. Sanctify yourselves. Set yourselves apart. And if you're really mine and you're dedicated to me, I'll do wonders for you in the land. But I need you. I need you to be utterly devoted to me. This took them into a region where the will of God is absolutely supreme. It wasn't a matter of ceremonial suitability, but rather moral and spiritual suitability. They had to set themselves apart for God's pleasure and God's purpose and God's program. He said, I've got a great land stretching out before you. You've never seen anything like it. It flows with milk and honey. And it's the best land, as we shall see tomorrow, God willing, it's the best land that God could ever provide for them. Now he says, I want you to set yourselves apart for it. Fellow believers, there are treasures in Christ, and there are precious things that are really ours in the Lord Jesus. But unless we are really separated to God, sanctified, in a good condition of soul and heart and mind and life, we will never enjoy them. This is imperative. We can't be in the world and in the good of spiritual things. That's the problem today. There's too much Laodiceanism. We're half-hearted. We're neither cold nor hot, generally speaking. I believe that's what professing Christianity is. I believe that we are in a state where we're happy to go along with the meetings and happy to go along with Christianity, but we also want the other things, the worldliness, you know, all the things that are ours there in the world. Well, I'm afraid that this passage is teaching us, if you want to enter into a full, unlimited enjoyment of the bounty of this superb land that I have for you, then you'll need to set yourselves apart to me. Fellow believers, go in for sanctification. The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus demands that. In the context, it's important to observe two issues. Look at verse 7, please. The recognition of Joshua's leadership. It tells us in verse 7, and the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so shall I be with thee. I think that's a beautiful statement, you know. I don't know how Joshua felt. I mean, he had lived in the shadow of Moses for a long time. He had the privilege of observing Moses in his conduct, in his care of God's people, in his consecration to the Lord's will. He had seen him in conflict with the people, in confrontation with many things. He saw all that, and he saw the behavior. Sometimes Moses, you know, he got, like most people, although he was the meekest man in all the earth, you know, those Israelites really tested his patience, didn't they? I mean, don't be too hard on Moses. I'm really not sure now how many people went through the wilderness, but there was a great crowd anyway, and he had to bear them all, you know, to bear them all in his heart. And so Joshua's observing all this, and I wonder if he's got apprehension as he thinks now, how are these people going to act when they get into this great land? There are enemies there, and giants, and and so many things that we've to condemn. I wonder if Joshua had apprehension about it all. If he did, then God was going to calm his fears and quieten his spirit and consolidate his faith and confirm God's appointment of him. And he said these beautiful words to Joshua, "As I was with Moses." Now you know, Joshua, how I was with Moses, the way I was with him. You know what my presence was with Joseph, with Moses. Now, in that measure, I will be with thee. Younger folks tonight, let me say something to you. In the passing of time, those of us who are older must go the way of all flesh. We will have had our time in this world, we've had our lifetime, short or lengthy, whatever it may have been. But the time must come when we must move on, and others will take our place, if that is a right expression. But the work of God will have to go on. The assembly will need to continue to exist. Testimony will be maintained. Ministry will have to be given. Richness of worship will have to be enjoyed. The truth of God will have to be expounded. And the gospel will have to be preached fervently and faithfully. Now, we won't be here to do it. But along natural causes and considerations, you will be here. Now, what do you intend to do about your future? You might well have apprehensions about the future. I have for you. I think about our younger people, you people, and others in other places, and I think, what is the future going to hold? I don't know why I should be fearful. I shouldn't really be fearful, because in the light of this statement, I should remember that it's God's work, and it's God's will, and it's God's people, and it's God's purpose. So God will continue to do what He has planned to do. So you are in His hands. He wants to take you up, and He wants to give you this encouragement. As I was with these elders in the past, so I will be with you. For an assembly to function effectively and spiritually and progressively, we must have good elders. We must have men of spiritual worth and spiritual character, and men who are an example to us. And we need elderly sisters too, to give a good example to the younger. We need all that kind of thing. But we need a spiritual element. We need men, like I believe the interpretation of Revelation 2 and 3, it's not a literal angel he's talking about. I believe he's referring to the responsible elements in the assembly. He's writing to men who are accountable to him for the conduct and continuance and development of the assembly. And he's writing to them. So God is pointing out to us that Moses was imperative to their going through the wilderness. And Joshua, you too are absolutely necessary. The people will have to respect you and look up to you. And I'm going to give you that. I'm going to help my people to recognize you and that I am with you. This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of Israel, that they may know that as I would. Not that he would know so much, though he did that in chapter 1, didn't he? As I was, so I shall be with you. This is for the people. He's telling the people, I will use you, Joshua, the way I used Moses, and they'll recognize that I am with you. Verse 10 is another beautiful thing. Not only the recognition of Joshua's leadership, but the realization of Jehovah's presence and power. Verse 10, and Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you. How will we know that? How would they know it? And that he will be without fail, he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites. Now, there is a realization of Jehovah's power. Now, what more would they want than that? What more did they need? These great promises. My new leader is Joshua, and I will be with him. I will display and demonstrate my power among you. And I will overcome every enemy if you just sanctify, set yourselves apart to me, and go according to my commandments. If you do that, then you'll overcome your enemies. Great confidence he was imparting to them. Now look at the completion of the crossing, please. 3 and verse 14. There are 5 specific types of the death of the Lord Jesus in this section here. There's the Passover, redemption. The Red Sea was salvation by power. The smitten rock we saw was the resulting in profusion, speaking of the person and power of the Holy Spirit, the provision of the Holy Spirit. The brazen serpent we haven't been able to say much about. And now the Jordan is bringing them into a new condition of things. And that's what we've got here at the completion of the crossing. The Red Sea aspect of the death of Christ is in relation to our sin. That's all been put an end to at the Red Sea aspect of the death of Christ. That has all been terminated. I mentioned on another night that the old man, that's all that we were in Adam, all our links with Adam, our roots with Adam, that old race has terminated for the believer. We are no longer in Adam. We are no longer in our sins. We are in Christ. We are a new creation. And that has all ended. So at the Red Sea, an end was made to our sin. But at the Jordan, an end was made to us. You and me. He said, I'm not only putting an end to your sin, I'm putting an end to you. I don't want to see any more of you as you were. I want you to understand that my son and Joshua and all that, that is the ark, the idea of the ark. I just want to see him in focus. I don't want to see you. And you know, fellow believers, a deep lesson must be learned in the death of the Lord Jesus. I must see that all that I am. I'll give you some scriptures to help us to understand what I'm trying to say about this. The first was from something, the Red Sea, a deliverance. The second was to something, a dedication. Now some New Testament scriptures relate to the Jordan crossing like this. I'll quote them and you will remember them quite readily. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. Now he's not talking about his sins. He's talking about himself, what he was. What I was is Saul of Tarsus. All that I gloried in, my pedigree, my tribal dignity, my Phariseeism, all that I was as a man, all that's been ended. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. The new soul. No longer I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh and the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now that is the Jordan experience. Another verse, Colossians 2 and Colossians 3. Seeing ye died with Christ, from the elements, the rudiments of the world. Then he went on to say, you remember in chapter 3, ye were raised with Christ. Now, not seated in the heavenlies in Colossians, no. Just raised with Christ in Colossians. In Ephesians, for those who dig deeper in the epistles, we're only seen as raised with Christ in Colossae. But our eyes are fixed on heaven. Set your affection on things above. Whereas in Ephesians, you're already there. See, that's the great difference in those great epistles. But we were baptized unto Christ's death in Romans 6. And we were buried with him unto death in him. And we are united with him in the likeness of his death and in the likeness of his resurrection. Then Paul makes his appeal in that great chapter in chapter 6 of Romans. Reckon yourselves therefore to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. It actually happened judicially in the death of Christ and in his burial. Keep that in mind. You can't change that. Whether you're in the good of it or not, spiritually. When the Lord Jesus died, you as a believer died with him. When you believed in him, you came into the good of that. The same in relation to the Spirit of God. Christ only died once. The Holy Spirit only came once. And we were all baptized in the element of the Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus baptized us in the Spirit. And all that happened once. But when we believed, we came into the good of it. Now, Paul is saying, now reckon that all that happened. You know, live in the good of it. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Now, that is something that goes on day after day after day after day. It happened once in the sight of God, before God, but in our experience, it's something that we apply ourselves to all the time. We don't try to die to sin, and we don't die to the law, and we don't die to the flesh, and we don't die to... The language is, we have died. Now you be that, Paul says. You be what you are. And if you keep that statement in your mind, it will be a big, big help to you. Just be what you really are. Now you say, well, my authorized version says I have to... No, well, that isn't right. Look at Newbery's translation or some reliable thing, and you'll notice the tense that is used is the past tense. Having died unto sin. Having. It's always in the past tense. It links us up with the Jordan experience of the death, resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now let's speak about the commemoration of the crossing, and I think we'll maybe say a few more words and then we'll finish. The commemoration of the crossing, chapter 4 and verse 1 and on a bit. Notice the two memorial signs. There were 12 stones that were placed in the midst of the Jordan, chapter 4, verse 9, and they were submerged by the returning waters. Then there were 12 stones placed on the west bank of Jordan, chapter 4, verse 4 to 8, to be a perpetual witness to their miraculous passage through the river Jordan. The memorial in Jordan tells of death. The memorial over Jordan tells of resurrection. That couldn't be simpler, could it? Now try and see that, and it will make it very, very clear to you. The stones in Jordan tell of death. What a death the Savior died. Oh, the sufferings. Oh, the judgments. Oh, the rolling tides of divine wrath that came over him. What a price he was paying. Paying for sin and for sinners and for sins. An accumulation of all these great things. And in relation to the throne and justice of God, All that was accounted for in the death of the Lord Jesus. What a death he died. Well, these stones are a memorial in Jordan, tells of his death, but the memorial over Jordan tells of his resurrection. Now, Paul put these two great truths together in a powerful verse that I've partly quoted to you in Colossians 3. He said, ye died, you have died, or ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Oh, you see, I'm pleased about that verse. Do you know what that tells me? That tells me I'm eternally secure. Well, it doesn't really tell you that. That's not what Paul is teaching at all. He's not talking about the security of the believer. He said, you died and your life is hid. It's not security, it's secrecy. Your life is hidden away in Christ, so that when the world sees you, it doesn't understand you. Isn't that true? Does the world really understand the Christian? No, he doesn't understand you. You are walking through this world in it, having been linked with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You live and walk a new kind of life. The vast majority in Australia tonight will be glued to the television screen to see what the new government will be and who the new leader will be, and they will be totally taken up with what these men are going to do in the days to come, and it will almost be a kind of idolatry. It will be, these are my men and I've put them in, and this is what we're going to have. A total absorption with things down here. And they don't see any further. We take into recognition God's dealings with men, and we have submitted all that to God in prayer, and we've commended everything to God to work out his will, and we will submit to it. Any government is better than no government. Government is better than anarchy, no matter how bad the leaders and the government might be. So we're thankful at least we have government. But fellow believers, this is not the bent of our life. These are not the supreme issues in our life. I'm not saying I couldn't care less who gets in, but I am certainly saying that they are of little significance to me. I believe that my whole focus and my full endeavor and my total absorption with things must be with Christ, the Lord Jesus, and what I have spiritually in him, and I should be taken up with that. And the world doesn't understand that, and you younger people, don't expect your friends at college or at work to understand you. They will never, because you are walking through this world incognito. Your life is hid with Christ and God. It's secrecy. I've mentioned this before at South Oakland. I'll mention it again. In my apprenticeship, I worked with a young man. He was a very fine young man in many ways, and we got on famously as working together. But he was at the extreme end of things spiritually from myself. He was a member at that time of the Communist Party, and he was atheistic, and he was materialistic, and his whole life was bent on the tangible and the visible and the present, and he had no belief in the future. He said, we all die like the dog, and that's the end of it all. And I'm going in for all I can get now. Although he wasn't greedy for money, but he wanted to enjoy everything that was his potentially. Whereas I had quite a different focus and quite a different intention in life. And we used to talk together, and sometimes he would get mad with me and tell me to stop preaching. Then one day he said to me, he says, "Jim, you know, I've been thinking a lot about you. I want to tell you something." He said, "We got on well," and he said, I like you as a person, and I've no problem there at all," he said. "But you know, I've been weighing it all up," he said, "and I've learned enough about you and what you do and what you don't do." He said, "And I've just been thinking," he said, you don't go to hear an orchestra even. You don't go to the soccer, and you don't go to see Adrianians or Rangers or any of that. You don't bother that, and you don't..." He said, "I've just reached the conclusion," he said, "you would be as well dead," he said. And he really meant that. He meant the implication of it. I said, "John, you have given me the noblest tribute you could ever give me," it said. "You've said things about me that I'm not so sure about myself at times." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "You know what the Bible says?" "Yeah, right, okay. What does it say?" "Ye are dead, ye have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God." And I said, "That's the realm in which I live. It's unknown to you, John. It's not mysterious, but it's a wonderful thing. It's not strange, but it's precious. To you, it is odd. To you, it is meaningless. To me, it is everything." And that's exactly what these scriptures are teaching us, fellow brothers. This is what the Jordan is all about. Lifting us out of a region and taking us into another region where spiritual realities are absolute, and where the things of God are supreme, and spiritual life is targeted for the believer in every way. It's not a matter, as I said, of trying to die to sin or self or the world, but it's reckoning that that has happened. You know, the experience of the believer can be sad, frustrating, and a failing thing. The experience of a Christian is one thing, but Christian experience is another thing. And Christian experience is best explained by reading Philippians chapter 3, when Paul says that he's finished with all that he gloried in, is all ended, and for the super excellent of Christ Jesus my Lord, I have counted, and I count all things but dung. Don't change that word. Leave that at dung. That's what it is. And he goes in for a life that is full and precious and fragrant, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed unto his death, that by means I may arrive at what I will be forever. Oh, to be in the good of that now, Paul says, that I might apprehend that for which I have been apprehended, laid hold of by Christ Jesus. That is, dear fellow believers, Christian experience at its highest. Now, some of you younger folks will be saying, "Well, that all sounds pretty good, but I've got fears and doubts and difficulties and stumblings, and you know, I go down and then I go up again, and I don't know if I'm really making the progress I should." Well, Listen to what John Wesley wrote many, many years ago. He was a dear man in many ways, and God used him. And this is how he put this kind of thing that I've mentioned to you just now, immediately before this. This is what he wrote. Frames and feelings fluctuate. These can ne'er my Saviour be. Learn thyself in Christ to see. Then be feelings what they will. Jesus is my Saviour still. Isn't that good, eh? Younger believers, take that in tonight. You might have feelings and they might be fluctuating at times and wondering, am I really saved, or am I really going on the way I should? Well, let John Wesley's words calm and still your heart tonight. Let me quote them again. Frames and feelings fluctuate. These can ne'er my Saviour be. Learn thyself in Christ to see. Then be feelings what they will. Jesus is my Saviour still. Now these words play a vital role in Romans chapter 6. Now if you want to understand Romans 6, which isn't that easy to comprehend, but there are three big major words in Romans 6 that help you to understand the truth of the death, burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You know, baptism didn't make you anything. But what baptism signifies has done. Now my little booklet on defending the doctrine of baptism, I'd like you to read that very carefully, not just because I wrote it, because I got a lot of help from others about that. But I carefully put that together to teach us the lessons and truths of baptism as it really is seen in the scriptures, as it relates to the death, burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And when you come to Romans 6 in that little booklet, read, if you don't have it, I'll be happy to send you some of these booklets. But there are three big words in that, and you'll remember them. Knowing, reckoning, and yielding. Now those are the three great words in Romans 6. And you look at them when you get an opportunity, and you'll see exactly what Paul is driving at. Knowing that my old man is crucified, and so on. Reckoning that I have died with Christ and been buried and raised again. Yielding myself and my will to God every day. And that will be the answer. That will be the secret to your spiritual triumph in daily life. Then I want to finish soon. Just the stones in Golgotha are a monument of our introduction by the Lord Jesus into our privileges, into which we only enter having passed through death with him. Now, that is a sign to our consciences. On Israel's return to Gilgal, every time they would come back to Gilgal, which they did, they would have been reminded of what had taken place there. But the stones in Jordan speak to our hearts of our participation with him in death. So I'm up against it one day, and there's a particular sin, and the flesh wants to practice that sin, wants to commit that sin. You, as guided by the flesh, I mean. And you're about to submit to that. When all of a sudden the Spirit of God brings you to Gilgal, you know, in the typical sense. And he brings you to Gilgal and you see those stones, not only on the west bank of Jordan, but you see those stones buried under the waters of the Jordan. And you remember, what did those stones mean? Those stones meant that the Lord Jesus had not only died to my sins, but that I had died with him. And I have no longer any right to commit that sin, because he died on account of that sin and all the sins that I may commit. He has already died to all of that. So I have no right to die to. I have no right to commit these sins, because he has died to them. And that will enable us, fellow believers, especially you younger folk, to see that. And it will help you to overcome. Now, finally, think of what it cost the Lord Jesus to secure your redemption. Think of the awful price he paid for your sins and to put an end to you and link you up with himself forever. Now, the outcome of all this that I want to finish with is that in chapter 4 of Joshua and verse 24 presents two great outcomes. Just look at that verse in closing, please. Verse 24. That all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that he might fear the Lord. Pardon me. That ye might fear the Lord your God forever. Two great outcomes of all that happened at Jordan. One, that all the people of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. This is in relation to the world. The world will need to know the might of God's hand. And number two, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. This is in relation to the believer. And as we pause upon his death and resurrection, it brings us to appreciate the fear of God. And we will live in the good of that every day and feel his power and know his triumph in our lives and follow after our great leader and be guided in our footsteps and go from victory to victory and triumph to triumph and see our enemies fall. All these great enemies in Canaan. You know, remember the 10 unwise spies that went, and they said, well, oh, it's a terrible place. There, you know, there's giants and we're just like grasshoppers and we have absolutely no chance of ever overcoming those people. And the other two, the good spies, they saw that, as I mentioned the other night. They didn't only see themselves as grasshoppers and see the giants and the grapes of Eshcol, but they saw the God that was leading them through. And we need to see God in that way. He'll help us. He'll deliver us from all our enemies and enable us to live a life of spiritual blessing and triumph. That's God's blessing. Lord God and Father, we thank thee for the great truths of thy word, especially in these verses we've been considering tonight. What a lesson in the Jordan, in those dark waters of Jordan. We thank thee indeed that we've been brought over Jordan, clean passed over Jordan. Not in ourselves, not in our strength, not even in our professed spirituality, not in our fidelity, not in any good that's in us, but in our Lord Jesus Christ. We've come through Jordan, we've terminated there as to ourselves and our sins, and we've died with thy beloved Son, and he's brought us through onto resurrection ground, and we're linked up with him indissolubly and spiritually and eternally, and everything we need is in him. All our triumph and victory is in him. All the power we need is in him. We bless thee indeed for teaching us these things. Help us to live to thy pleasure, and help us to be worthy recipients of the grace of God, and indeed those for whom the Saviour died and rose again. We commend ourselves to thee and pray as we converse together and as we eat together following this meeting, our hearts will be joying in thyself and our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus and waiting for his coming. We give thee thanks for him in his peerless name. Amen.